Well, good morning, everyone. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We will be there in a moment working on our yearly theme that we've looked at a little bit already this year. I want to take just a moment while you're doing that to tell you how much I missed you, those of you that are part of this family here. My family and I were privileged to be able to go on vacation for the kids' spring break, and it was my first time and the boys' first time going to Hawaii. And last Sunday, we worshiped with a little church in Kauai, on the island of Kauai. And it's interesting, you know, to visit someplace. I don't typically get to visit someplace where they don't know I'm a preacher and I'm not the one doing the preaching. But this time, I just got to sit there and enjoy a worship service. And it occurred to me that, you know, when people come into an assembly of Christians like ours, no matter where they are, that there are different impressions they might get. You know, that little church there in Hawaii is not very many people. They don't have anybody that does the full-time preaching for them all the time. The men switch off. And you could tell that all of them that were leading in the worship were nervous and not necessarily comfortable being in front of a group. But I found something really encouraging about that. That they were, because of their love for God, putting themselves out there and doing the best they could. And I know we're blessed in this congregation to have lots of talented people who do lots of good things. But if you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're not a professional church. I mean, we're just a group of people who love God and we do the best we can. Many of the people that were leading this morning were nervous. You may have even noticed that. But the heartfelt way that we do things together is just such an encouragement to me. But it is always good to be home. It's good to be with you. So the topic that we've been discussing for the last couple of months, just once a month, is the topic of maturity. In Philippians chapter 3, down around verse 15, Paul said, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude." Your version might not say perfect, it may say mature. But the first lesson that we did up there in January was about how God's interested in our perfection or in our maturing. You know, not all of our friends and family and people in our lives are interested in that. I've grown up around people that were always just pretty good with my inadequacy. You know, we're all sort of people with flaws and failures. And most of the time we just sort of shrug off that we're not doing better than we should. But God's the kind of father that roots for us and cheers us on and calls us to be the best that we can be. So in that lesson in the first month, we talked about how biblically God wants us to be mature or perfect in our devotion, in our thinking, in our character, and in our love. All of those are different ways the Bible will use this word perfection or maturity to bring our devotion, our thinking, our character, and our love to this place of wholeness. Now, the second lesson there was also there at the beginning of chapter 3 of Philippians, where Paul warned in verse 2 to beware of dogs. We talked a little bit about any of us that want to become spiritually mature, we need to be careful what our influences are. If we get wrapped up with the wrong teaching or teachers, or we go down the wrong road, it can actually stunt our growth spiritually. And so Paul warns about that and talks a little bit about that. Now, this month's lesson comes from verses 3 through about verse 11, really. We'll just look at a few verses in there. But let's go ahead and start reading verse 2. We'll read through verse 11 of this chapter. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There are a number of things that we're going to talk about from that section, and some of them are coming up in the next couple of months about comprehending righteousness and knowing Him and His power. But today I want to focus on the idea of counting gain as loss. Now, just for a moment, think about as you matured in your life, or as you watched children that you knew or are watching them right now, as you watched them mature. Was that a part of learning to be mature? Counting gain as loss. That's sort of a weird way for us to think, because most of the time you think a child's maturing because of their gain. You think, okay, they're getting taller, they're growing, they're learning things, they're knowing things. And every time they gain something or they grow in some way, we say, well, they're maturing. So what is this idea that somebody who's spiritually mature might be gaining, but then counting their gains as loss? I actually believe that this is something that we do even in the physical world, not just the spiritual realm as well. Let me give you the illustration of this. When I was young, I really liked to be comfortable. I enjoyed staying in my bed, you know, as long as I could in the morning. I enjoyed pleasure. I liked, you know, playing outside with my friends and video games and all kinds of different things as I was growing up. But one of the ways that I think you could begin to see maturity in my life was when I began to think of those things differently than I once had. They weren't as valuable to me as something else, gaining something else. When I was 11 years old, I may have told you this before, my dad told me that I needed to get a job. And I looked at him and I said, well, Dad, I'm 11 years old. And he said, that's right, get a job. And I said, I don't know what to do about that. So I got a paper route. Well, that paper route had me as an 11-year-old getting up at 4 to 5 a.m., folding papers and riding my bike in the cold, you know, weather of San Diego. It was terrible. But I think that what I began to realize and what my dad was trying to teach me is that there are some things in your life, like comfort, sleeping in, and those kind of pursuits, that really aren't as valuable as maybe something else that takes a little bit more effort, or gaining something that maybe you didn't have before. Or you've ever seen a young person who began to realize that the friendships they valued had to change. That the people they were with, that they had a lot of fun with, weren't necessarily making them better, weren't necessarily challenging them to greater things. And so they had to learn to count those friendships differently in pursuit of something greater. There's a lot of different ways we could perhaps illustrate that. But let's look a little closer at the text and make sense of what Paul is saying here. There's a few words that kind of stand out in this section that I want you to notice. And I'll just show you four of the ideas in the text. We learn in this text that maturing people understand what gain means. Now, we're going to talk about that word in the text, gain. He uses it a couple of times there. The next lesson we'll look at is maturing people know how to count that gain. And you may have noticed in your version that word count keeps happening at least three times there. Or it might not be the word count, it might be the word consider. That all that was gained to me, I count or I consider this way. And maturing people learn how to do that. The third lesson is maturing people count gain as both loss and dung. Your version might say rubbish or garbage, but if you have the old King James or you have the Christian Standard Bible, I believe it is, It's the word done. We'll talk about that word in a minute. And finally, the last lesson is maturing people know where confidence is found. Now, all these words that I have sort of capitalized and with quotes around them are in the text. Look a little closer at this. Go back there to verse 7 when he says, "But whatever things were gain to me." Now, that word gain is only used three times in the Bible. And I think it's important for us to know what the word means, like when it's used, and what is Paul talking about when he says the things that were gained to me. There are really two ways that it's used. Number one, it can be an advantage in your life. Or number two, it can be a material possession, something that you actually tangibly hold in your hands, or you have in your garage, or you have in your house, or your bank account. Or it can be something that just makes life better for you, an advantage in your life. The couple places you'll see it in Scripture are back in chapter 1 of this same book. Look at Philippians 1:21, where Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, in that text, he doesn't mean that it's necessarily material gain in that way. Of course, that's a spiritual perspective. But it would be an advantage, like something in your life that's going to be much, much better for you. But it's the same word here that he says, whatever was gained to me in his physical life, I count as loss. The other place it's used is there in Titus 1:11, and that's about false teachers who were using their power and their teaching to gain for themselves. I think the old King James Version calls it like filthy lucre or something like that. And that could be money, it could be power, it could be anything. Now, when I say maturing people understand what gain means, here's, I guess, what I'm saying. Gaining things in your life, whether it's advantage or possession or knowledge or skill or some accomplishment, is not in and of itself a bad thing. In fact, isn't that how you measure maturity among the youth around us, is that they begin to value those things. They know an education's important. They know that stuff that they gain, you know, when you first give your kids things, you can't give them anything that's too valuable because they don't treat it with respect. But then as they grow and become more mature, they begin to respect those things because they know it's an advantage or a gain for them in their life. The only reason this text makes any sense is that we first understand what gain is and why it's valuable. But let's talk about the second thing. Maturing people know how to count gain. Now, this word is an interesting word in the Greek. It's something like hegomai, something like that. But it's translated a bunch of different ways. Sometimes it's translated consider or to go before, but a lot of times it's translated as leader or ruler, sometimes as to regard something. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, I have one text up there. That's where when Jesus was born, there was a prophecy that talked about a leader who would be born. And there were leaders also in that text that were of the people of Judea. But there would be one leader that would be born. That's the same word as this word. Now, why is it sometimes translated leader or ruler, and sometimes it's translated to consider or to regard? It's because of something like this. Now think about how leaders are chosen. You actually maybe have a number of candidates, people that you look at and you say, okay, I'm going to weigh my options here. And as I lead them before me to sort of examine them, I choose one thing as chief. Sometimes it's translated that way as well. And I put that chief thing as the most important thing. So I consider it or I regard it as important. I value it. It's a leader to me. That's kind of the idea here. When Paul says, I've learned how to consider my gains, but I count them or I regard them or I consider them in this way. It's a very important word to kind of wrap our minds around. You'll see that he used it back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 6. Back there in verse 3, do nothing from conceit, but with humility of mind, count one another or regard one another as more important than yourselves. So there you see you have two options. And you take one thing and you make it the leading thing or the ruling thing and you count it that way. Similar in verse 6. Now, think about the third thing that's on this lesson here, this text. Maturing people count gain as both loss and dung. And this is a weird thing to say, but let's talk about those words for a minute. This word for loss is only used about four times in Scripture. It's used twice right here. But the only other time it was used by Paul in Acts 27. Go back to Acts 27 for just a minute to use the illustration of this text. In Acts 27, Paul was on a boat and he was sailing on his way to Rome. And if you remember, before they set sail from one of the islands that they were on, Paul warned them not to go. Look at verse 10 of Acts 27. Verse 9 says, "When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only for the cargo and the ship, but also for our lives.'" That is the word zimia in the Greek. He said, look, if we go out on this journey, it's going to end up in great loss and damage. Now skip down to about verse 21 when they actually are on the boat. The verses right before this, they begin to throw things overboard because the storm's about to sink them. Paul said, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Now the only reason I want to point out that this is how Paul used this word on other occasions is when he says, "I count my gains as loss." I want you to think about it from the perspective of that ship that day. I don't know what the cargo was, but I'm certain the captain of the ship didn't want to throw it over, whether that was money or food or gold or goods. But have you ever been in the ocean and ever dropped anything in it? I grew up around the ocean. If you ever dropped anything in the ocean, the only thing you hope for is that it was shallow enough that you could sort of look down and find whatever that thing was. But if you were out somewhere deep, you were never going to see it again. It would sink to the bottom of the abyss. So when Paul says, "I count gains as loss," that's the picture that I want you to have. Whatever he once held valuable was sinking to the bottom of the ocean. Now the other word here that he uses in verse 8 when he says, "For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them," but I think most versions try to clean this word up. So they use the word garbage or they use the word rubbish because they're afraid to use the word that it probably really is, and it's only used here. It's the word skybalon in the Greek, and it really just means poop. That's what it means. It comes from the word for dog and like what comes from dogs or what the dogs are found around. It's kind of like in your backyard, you know, when your dog goes out and you've got to clean up the mess. It's a really strange word for Paul to use to talk about things that were gained to him, but that's the way that he learned to measure them. Now, I'll just go ahead and use another illustration here. I'm not like a big fan of poop. That's not like something I'm really into collecting or anything like that. But have you ever been to Lowe's or Home Depot? And have you noticed that there's an aisle where they sell it? Do you know that? I mean, all of you at home are just flushing it down the toilet. But there are people paying good money for that stuff in those stores. Why? Actually, it's because some people know that there's value in it. But the value of manure isn't that you stack it up on a shelf and let it sit there and stink. The value of anything like that is only found if you spread it out and it does a lot of good. Maybe that's how gain is in our lives, you know? That God never was against us having knowledge or power or money or all kinds of things that we might consider gain. What he was always against was us sort of stacking that up and letting it stink. But he was never against us spreading it out and letting it do some good. And I don't know if that's why Paul used that word or not, but that's how he valued the things that he gained. Last word. Go back up to verse 3 when Paul said, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." This word for confidence is sometimes translated to be convinced of something or be persuaded by something or really ultimately to trust something. If you go back up to chapter 2, look at verse 24, when Paul said, "I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." That's the same word. I have confidence. I trust in the Lord, he says in 2:24. But here he says in 3, "I put no confidence in the flesh." I don't trust it. Those passages I have up there in Luke 16:31 and 18:9 are times where Jesus used the word to describe people that put confidence in other things. Were convinced by certain things. The Luke 16 passage was when the rich man and Lazarus died. And you remember the rich man was asking Abraham to send somebody back so they could tell his family. And he said, "Listen, you know, they've got Moses and the prophets, but even if somebody comes back from the dead, they will not be convinced. They will not become confident." That was the word. The other time in Luke 18 was when Jesus told a parable about a rich man who went up to the temple or a man who trusted in himself and prayed, and a man who didn't have any confidence and prayed. And he told that parable to those that had confidence in themselves. So what do you have here? What you have here is essentially Paul teaching us where to put our confidence. What is it that one day we're really going to have hope in? Is it what we gain, either in even a spiritual or physical way? Or is it something else? Now to get to that answer, let's analyze a little closer what Paul says about his own life. Go back to verse 4. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Have you ever wondered what Paul was doing here? I mean, he warns about false teachers that put confidence in their flesh, and then he turns right around and he starts to sound a little bit like them. He kind of puffs out his chest and he says, "You think they could be confident in something? I could be more confident in my thing." Now, I don't think Paul's bragging here. I think what he's doing is he's looking at this group of people that are puffing their chests out and having influence over people and saying, I'm telling you guys not to listen to them. But in case you think I'm jealous of them, or I'm saying this because somehow, you know, they're better than me, I need you to know they're not. In fact, they can't really hold a candle to me when it comes to accomplishment. But the reason Paul then puts all this in front of us is to say at the end of it, but it doesn't really mean anything at all. It's loss, and it's dung, and it's gone. But let's look at his list. Starting in verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now, the first observation I want you to make is this. Everything on that list is admirable, except for the persecution thing, but that's not really the focus. The focus was the zeal. If you wanted to know if Paul had zeal, just look at what he did when he persecuted the church. There was nobody more zealous than him. But these are things that, in and of themselves, are good things, admirable things. Things to be proud of. When Paul says what we should count as loss and dung, He doesn't talk about sin that way. He talks about the best of things that way. But what does that mean? Like, in real life terms for us, what does this list mean? Look at the way that I am going to summarize this. When he says he was circumcised the eighth day, you know what he's really talking about? Is that Paul came from a really good family. Parents who were devoted, who did the right things. You know, not every parent was diligent to make sure their child was circumcised like they were supposed to be by the law. Paul came from a good family. And the next thing he says about being of the nation of Israel. There were a lot of people in Paul's day that weren't born Jewish. They were proselytes. They were born somewhere else, but he was specifically from the nation of Israel, not a proselyte. When he says of the tribe of Benjamin, you remember your Old Testament history? The Benjamites almost ceased to exist. I mean, they were almost wiped out. There was very few of them left in history. And they were such a coveted tribe that some of the other tribes had a war, like a war cry, and they would cry, "After you, O Benjamin." That was the way they would like describe their war cry. So he was from a coveted tribe. When he says a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was privileged among the Israelite people. He had a rare sort of privileged place because of his tribe and because of his education. There, when he talks about in the law, he was a Pharisee. Think about what that means. How knowledgeable he would have been. How educated he would have been. I've read that if you were a young man growing up to be a Pharisee, that by the time you were 7 years old, I believe it's 7 years old, you had to stand in front of the Sanhedrin or the council, and you had to recite the Pentateuch from memory. Genesis through Deuteronomy. From memory, 7 years old. Can you imagine a kid like that? I mean, what if we had a kid here that could recite Genesis through Deuteronomy from memory? Would you be impressed? And these Pharisees, they just got smarter and smarter as time went on and they went through their schooling. That's who Paul was. When he says zeal, a persecutor of the church, think of the energy and the courage, the bravery, and the activity that had to be in the life of somebody like Paul. There wasn't any other Jew that had gotten so riled up about the Christians that they were going from city to city to take people to jail. He was the leader of this. What a zealous man he was. And finally, the last thing he says in his list is that the righteousness that was found in the law, he was blameless. I don't think he's saying there that he never sinned. But if he did sin, he knew exactly what to do about it, and he would take the appropriate sacrifice to the appropriate place at the appropriate time, and he lived by the book all the time. He was devoted, and he was committed. Now, just for a moment, think about somebody like that. I don't know very many people like that. But what would be shocking to me is to meet somebody with all of that in their life, who would say, "These things, I count them as loss. To me, they've sunk to the bottom of the ocean. Or they belong out there on the manure pile, you know, where the dogs are." Why would Paul say something like that? We have the answer in the text. He saw all of this as loss and rubbish because of three statements that he makes. Look at verse 7. Here's the first one. "These things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That's the first statement. The second one is in verse 8. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Now notice these three phrases. For the sake of Christ, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and the third one is that I may gain Christ. Now, I thought about making a chart like this, but I didn't really want to have too many slides, Rick. So I was just going to illustrate it. If there was a balance up here, you know, a scale, and you were going to put everything on this side that had been gained to Paul, his Phariseeism, his heritage, his family, his knowledge, his zeal, the only thing on this side of the scale would be Jesus. And to Paul, that one being, that one, as he calls him, Lord, outweighed everything. And because this one person and the sake of this person or the value of knowing this person, or just imagine what he says, that you could gain him. Have you ever known somebody famous? You ever dated anybody famous? You ever known somebody that was dating somebody famous and they said, you know what, maybe I can marry them? Like, the idea that you might find something or somebody valuable and you'd be willing to sort of walk away from everything for that one is a thought that we could perhaps have about somebody in our life. But here, listen to what Paul says. We can actually gain him. We can know him. We can have him in our life. And he's worth everything. You know, it used to be, when I was younger, I struggled to see how there could be somebody that could find in a job or the pursuit of some career more than they found in Christ. So they'd actually leave Christ behind to go find their career. Then I began to realize it wasn't just careers that people were doing that for, it was relationships and people. Somebody they wanted to marry or date. I actually saw people do this for sports in their life. I was tempted. I had a friend, Jason Cheney, and he could kick a football like a mile. I mean, his thighs are like the size of my waist. He's this big, tall, strong kid. Quiet. But man, he could kick a football so far. It paid for college for him at Miami of Ohio. He had better stats in the college years than some of the professional players do. By the time he was getting to the end of his college career, he had a number of NFL teams knocking on his door. Come play for us. Come play for us. I'll never forget the day that Jason told me, I'm not going to do that. And we all said, you're crazy. That's like the best job in the NFL. You just kick the ball and then you run off the field. And you know, like unless your guys don't do their job, that's the only time you even have to tackle somebody. And even then, nobody expects you to. Like, you know what he said? He said, I'm afraid that if I do, I'll lose Christ. And so now you can go to the Springville, Alabama, and you can see this big football player standing in a pulpit preaching the gospel because he didn't want to be an NFL player. What is it for you? Pursuit of a career? A hobby? A person? I'm going to add something to that. Now that I'm a preacher, I don't know why there are some preachers who see more in a pulpit than they do in Christ. If this pulpit ever got in my way of serving Christ, this has to go away. Our Lord taught this long before Paul ever said this. Look at Luke 14 just for a moment as we wrap this lesson up. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25, Jesus turned and said to the crowds that were going along with him, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Three times in this text, Jesus says, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. Not maybe you can, or maybe you can't, or halfway. He said, unless this, you can't. But the things that Jesus talks about are the most precious of things to us. Relationships. Mom, dad, brothers, sisters, even my own life. Taking up my cross, that's my comfort every day. That's me living my life the way I want to live it. Or down there in verse 33. Everything I own, I've got to renounce to Christ. Jesus taught this. But you know, it's not just that Paul was telling Philippian people to do this. True disciples in the Bible always did this. One of my favorite places to see this is in Acts chapter 19. We'll finish here. Acts chapter 19. Paul was in Ephesus here in Acts 19. And he was preaching and teaching, and some notable miracles happened. And something happened in that city that is hard for me to wrap my mind around. In fact, I want you to think about this in real life. You know, Rick goes to China every year. And I don't know what life is like in China. I've not been there. But I have a feeling that there's certain things in that culture that people value. And the people that value those things hold on to them either in their hearts or actually in their homes, like it's something important to them. I've been to India, and I know in certain cultures and in villages and in towns, there might be certain things that are very valuable to them. Watch what happens in Ephesus here. And let's just think about the significance of this. Verse 18. Many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, don't gloss over this. Here you've got this town of people that have found out about Christ. They begin to realize that their life before was not compatible with who he was. So they all begin to show up together and say, like, we've done wrong and we've thought wrong. But it says that they took magic books and made a big stack of them and burned them. 50,000 pieces of silver, drachmas. Anybody know how much that is? In fact, it's weird, isn't it, that they'd even figure out the number? Somebody must have been watching it happen and said, do you realize how much this is worth? Do you remember the apostles talking like that when a woman dumped out an alabaster vial of ointment on Jesus? Somebody must have looked at it and said, whoa, whoa, whoa. These books, the magic that that they were practicing, the pharmakia is the word of a sorcerer back then. It was ways that people found emotional, psychological, spiritual help in their life. These were practitioners that had written books. They had libraries in their homes that if they were having a problem, they'd go look at their library book and they would say, here's the answer for me. They begin to realize these things didn't matter anymore. A drachma is a day's wage. If you make $50,000 a year, and you figure out what that is daily, and then you multiply it by 50,000, you're up over $8 million. If you make $100,000, you're up towards $16 million. It's a lot of money. Would you be impressed with that? To see it? I knew a group of kids once. And they began to realize that the things that were going on in their life during their teenage years weren't necessarily helpful to them. They were really into music. And that was back when people collected CDs and cassettes, you know, and it was like cassettes to CDs in those days. But everybody had like their collections of music. And many of these kids began to realize none of that was really helpful for them. And they actually had one of these parties. Smashed them all up, broke them up, threw them away. It's pretty impressive to watch. What do you need to get out of your life? What is it that's not compatible? What is it that you think is so important to you that you're going to put your confidence in it? And I hope you'll remember that maturing means you finally get a hold of that. And you get your value system right. And you count those things as loss and as rubbish. Thanks for your attention this morning. If you're not a Christian, I will tell you, there is nothing more valuable in this life for you to find than Christ. No matter what you know or what you think you've done in your life, Jesus never discouraged you from accomplishing those. There's a passage in Luke 17 that says, after you've done all that you know to do, count yourself as an unprofitable servant. You know what I've always liked about that verse is it says, after you've done it, not before. Some people say, I'm not going to ever gain anything in my life. I'm never going to become more knowledgeable. I'm never going to have a goal because none of that stuff matters. No, that's not really the way the Bible talks about it. You do gain them. You go after them. You grow and you do well in your life. But then after you have them, you know how to value them. They aren't of profit to you. They aren't what matter. If you've not given your life to Jesus, think about doing it this morning. If you need our prayers or help, let us know. We can help you while we stand and sing.